Let me read the text again from 1 Peter chapter 5. It's not what I say about the Word of God that's most important. It's what the Word of God declares. Five words spoken in the power of God's Spirit, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is worth 10,000 words spoken in the strength and energy of my flesh. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, he says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit." That's a tough word, submit. Brother Barnard once was speaking on John chapter 1, verse 12, which he says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become sons of God." He said that word, receive Christ, is submit. Submit, surrender. It's an unconditional surrender. Submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed, covered, robed in humility. For God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. And giveth grace to the humble. Now, pride is so natural to us that it springs up in our hearts like weeds in a well-watered garden. I left here last Tuesday morning. I had my garden pretty clean. The tomatoes and the squash and the peppers and the broccoli and the okra and the beans were almost weed-free. I planted them wide enough apart so I could run the tiller between the rows and not have to do so much hoeing. But I had it clean, and I had straw around the tomato plant where the weeds wouldn't grow up. I stayed gone 11 days, and I came back, and you can't tell the broccoli from the weeds. You can't, the weeds are nearly as high as the tomato. I grow a weed that's the biggest, greenest, most productive weed in the tri-state area. And I don't even have to try. It just grows all by itself. It's got a thick stem and broad branches. It's a big weed. And that's the way pride is in here. You don't even have to try. You don't plant it. It's there. It grows just like weeds in a well-watered garden. It's the natural. Somebody said pride is as natural to man as mosquitoes in a swamp. That's how natural it is. Now, here's another thing about pride. If you kill it, it'll always revive. You can take it out and bury it, and it revives or comes forth from the tomb. When we think we have it conquered, when we think we have pride conquered, our very rejoicing is pride. And the man that thinks he has the least pride usually has the most. Someone says no man has more pride than the man who thinks he has none. And pride has a thousand faces. It's not found just in one place. It's like Satan. It has a thousand faces. And by perpetual change, it's hard to locate. And it's even harder to destroy because it perpetually changes. You'll find pride in riches or in poverty. Sometimes the poor are prouder than the rich. You'll find pride in the pulpit, in the pew, and in the prison, believe it or not. You'll find pride in the prison. You'll find pride in the old and the young. You'll find pride in the beautiful and the ugly. You'll find pride in the educated, and you'll find pride in the ignorant. It even grows. Pride even grows on things that are given to destroy. That's right. It even grows on things that are set forth to destroy. The Scriptures, the grace of God, the mercy of God are sent to destroy pride, and you'll find more pride in religion than anywhere else. Pride of race, pride of face, pride of place, and the most abominable pride of all is that pride of grace. Pride was man's first sin. In the Garden of Eden, man's first sin was pride. Satan said, eat of the fruit, and you'll be like God. That was his first sin. And at the judgment, pride will be man's last sin. For he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name. And in your name we cast out devils, and in your name we've done many wonderful works. Man's first sin was pride, and his last sin will be pride when he charges God with folly in judging him. There's no place that's safe from pride. No place. You can't hide from it. It entered heaven. Turn to Isaiah 14 and listen to Satan's fall. His fall was because of pride. Isaiah 14, we begin with verse 12. Our Lord says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou brought down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Verse 13 of Isaiah 14, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like God. Pride entered heaven. No place can guarantee you safety from this evil. It destroyed and drove man out of the garden of paradise. Pride. I'll be like God. It led Cain to offer a sacrifice of works and led him to murder his own brother. That was pride. It was pride that caused Cain to reject the blood and bring the offering of works and envy and destroy his own brother. Pride led David to number Israel. God had told him not to. Even his general Joab begged him not to, but David's pride of heart led him to number the people and cost him thousands of his best people. It led Peter to boast of his loyalty and resulted in his denying his Lord. It plagued the early church. Turn with me to 3 John. This is a tragic statement. 3 John, verse 9. There's only one chapter in the book of 3 John, but here, verse 9. Listen to this. John is writing to the church. He said, I wrote to the church. But Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Even the church is not a place of safety from pride. And this is not even considering Absalom, whose pride lifted him up to the point where he tried to destroy his own father, David, or the pride of Pharaoh, who said, I will not let the people of Israel go. Finally, he did let them go and pursued them, and it cost him his whole army. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar, you could just go on through the word. Pride is found everywhere. There's no place of safety. Not this place here, not that place out there. And it's the sin that God hates. Our text, what did it say? God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. Turn with me to Proverbs. Pride is a sin that God hates. And if he finds it even in a David, he will destroy it. He will search it out and destroy it. Now look at Proverbs 6. Now this is an astounding scripture. Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Six things God hates. And the very first one that's mentioned, yea, seven are abomination unto him. Verse 17, the very first thing mentioned is a proud look. God hates a proud look. Turn with me to Proverbs 16. That's the first thing he named. Six things God hates. Yea, the wise man Solomon said there's seven that are abomination to him. And the very first one is pride. In Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Brethren, we've got to do something about this. God hates it. God despises pride. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you another scripture. 1 John 2, verse 16. This is this sin, this characteristic, this trait is not of God. It's of evil, it's of Satan. In 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. The more pride that's in the heart, the more pride that's in my heart, the less grace will dwell there. God will always bring a man down before he exalts him. You know, Paul said this. He said, I know how to abound. You remember the scripture, Philippians 4:12? I know how to abound. But what did he say before that? He said, I know how to be abased. God never exalts a man till he brings him down. The way up is down. I know that. I know that God never uses natural gifts for his glory. He just doesn't do it without sanctifying them. Let me show you a scripture, Matthew 20. And this is so difficult to preach, so difficult to present, it just has to be revealed. The more pride is found in the heart, my heart or your heart, and there's no heart safe from it. There's no place of safety. Like I said, it's like mosquitoes in a swamp. It's so natural to human flesh. But it's a sin God despises. It's a sin God hates. And the more pride that's in the heart, the less grace dwells there. God has to strip us and break us and humble us before he will exalt us or use us for his glory. In Matthew 20, verse 21, this was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She came to him, verse 21 of Matthew 20, and he said to her, what do you want? What wilt thou? She said, grant, Lord, that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Now skip down to verse 24. And when the other 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the brethren. Part of that indignation was they wanted to sit there themselves, because they'd been arguing among themselves about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. That was part of their indignation. But verse 25, Jesus called them unto him, and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, the heathen, pagans, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority. In other words, the man who's the richest in this world, the man who's the richest, the man who's the biggest, the man who's the strongest, the man who's the smartest, the man who has the most power and influence and office, he's going to run things in this world. That's so. That's so naturally. That's so among the heathen, pagan, and Gentile. That's so. That's a natural principle. That's a principle of the flesh. But, now watch this next verse. But, it shall not be so among you. This is not the principle of the kingdom of God. This is not the principle of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall not be so among you. It shall not. But whosoever would be great among you, who wants to be great, let him be your servant. Minister there is let him minister to you. Let him sweep the floors. Let him feed the hungry. Let him clothe the naked. Let him help the poor. Let him serve. If he wants to be great, considered great, honored as great, looked upon as great, known as great, let him be a servant. You never learn to be great till you learn to serve. We're studying to be great. We're going at it the wrong way. We're studying to be full. We ought to study how to be empty. We're studying how to be smart. We ought to study how to be a fool. We're studying to abound when we ought to study how to be abased. We're studying to lead when we ought to be studying how to follow. Because that's where the mercy is. That's where the grace of God is. He said, it shall not be so among you. Now, in the world, if you're running a business, let me tell all of you young men and young ladies that are going to into nursing or teaching or are going to be principal of a school or you're going to run a business, you better learn something. You better get something on the ball. You'd better accumulate some influence and get to know some people and get a good reputation and get some power and strength and all these things. In the world, that's the principle. The fellow with the most is going to run it. The fellow with the smarts is going to run it. The fellow with the education is going to call the shots. The fellow that's got the credentials, he's going to have the influence. That's not so in the kingdom of God. That's so. It's just not so, Cecil, in the kingdom of God. That's what our Lord said. You want to be great? You learn how to be a servant. Read the next verse. I just like that verse 26. Shall not be so among you, he said. Verse 27, and whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's who's chief in God's kingdom. He that shall be first, let him be last. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The way to fullness is to be empty. The way to wisdom is to become a fool. The way to rule is to serve. The way to lead is to learn to follow. The way to be great is to learn to be small. When God Almighty, when he destroys the pride in us, he'll exalt his grace in us. Let's go back to our text and let's see, where does genuine humility come from? That's what we need. All right, preacher, I know what you're saying is so. Now, humility, he says, be clothed with humility. He says in verse 6, humble yourself. Now, we've already established God resisteth the proud. God resists, he just resists the proud. He's got nothing for us. He gives grace, more grace, more grace to the humble. The more humble, the more grace. So therefore, he says, humble yourself. Be clothed with humility. All right, how do I do it? All right, let me give you about five things that I've, six to be exact, six of them, and you can jot them down if you'd like to or put them in your mind. First of all, humility. Humility, and I'm not speaking as an authority. I'm talking to myself. We're talking together now. Don't get the idea that I think I'm humble. As the fellow that thinks he is not. But this thing of humility, and I'm preaching to myself and you, we're looking to the Word of God together. It begins when a person actually sees what he is. What he is. He comes to discover. He has this traumatic experience, this horrible experience. And it is. It's a distasteful experience. Humility begins. This is where it begins. When a person actually sees what he is before God. By nature. Now that's when it begins. Turn to Job 42. That's when humility, that's the start of it. In Job chapter 42, that's where it begins. It's not going to begin. It's not going to make any progress. It's not going to get a grip on your heart. There's no way that you can accomplish this being clothed with humility or even know what humility is all about until, first of all, you come to understand, I come to understand, we come to understand what we are before God by nature. Listen to Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 42, I know that you can do everything. I know that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear it, I beseech thee, and I'll speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself. I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Pride is having a high opinion of ourselves. Pride is entertaining a high opinion of our gifts, our knowledge, our abilities, our righteousness, our morality, our principles, our character, our reputation, whatever. It's just having a high opinion. And when a man is brought by the Holy Spirit into the presence of a holy God, and he sees God in his holiness, turn to Isaiah. You see the same thing over here in Isaiah. And he sees God in his holiness. There's no way, Isaiah chapter 6, there's no way that he can continue to hold himself in high esteem. There's no way he can continue to have an exalted opinion of himself, not when he sees God. If someone pulls out a ring that's 10 carat and 10 carat diamond as big as your thumbnail and shows it off, there's not many folks going to walk up behind him and stick up a quarter carat. Say, look at mine. You see what I'm saying? When it's just Somebody said one time, if they call on testimonies in heaven, I hope I don't have to follow Noah. That'd be a rough act to follow. And this is what I'm saying. When we see God in his holiness, in his majesty, how in the world can we do anything but say, I abhor myself? I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Look at Isaiah 6. He said, I saw the Lord. In verse 5, he said, then said I, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There's really only one way for a man to discover the truth about himself and about his sins, and that's to see God in his true holiness. That's the beginning. I hate myself. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the field. It withereth, it fadeth away, but the word of God endureth forever. That's the beginning of humility. When we see God in his holiness, his majesty, his beauty, oh, the corruption. That's a pattern all the way through the scripture. Daniel said, when I saw him, my comeliness melted into corruption. John said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That's true all the way through the scripture. All right, secondly, that's where humility begins. And that's the only place it begins. And we can't go any further if we don't start right there. When we start comparing, this is the where pride is born, is comparing ourselves to others. That's where pride is born. We do something, we're a little better looking than somebody else. Are we a little more talented than somebody else? Or we got a little more education than somebody else? Or we got a little bigger house than somebody else? Or we drive a little finer car than somebody else? Or we're a little taller than somebody else? Or we got a few more muscles than somebody else? Or all of this foolishness. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the wise strong man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. God said, he that glorieth, let him glory in the fact he knows the Lord. That's the only thing in which I have any right to glory is the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. All of this other is going to pass away. I've got nothing but a bunch of soap bubbles. That's all these things are. They're just vanishing soap bubbles. I wish we could learn this. It's in the bulletin this morning. One of our dear, dear, dear friends, Libby Eccles. She's just 56 years old. And she's here at the conference. She's a school teacher, just retired recently from teaching school. And she's down here at the conference. He and Jim, her husband, Pastor Eccles, and they went home to Pennsylvania and talked to him the other night on the phone. He said, I left for work Wednesday morning. Libby was all right. And he said, I came in Wednesday afternoon. She's lying dead on the dining room floor. An ulcer had ruptured and bled to death and just died there on the floor. Teach us to number our days. Now, I don't know where we get this pride and arrogance and haughtiness and before God when we're such frail creatures. Our beauty is our strength and our health and our knowledge and our gift. This mind may snap tomorrow. We all have borrowed gifts. They're not ours. God gave them. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you glory? As if, how in the world could you lord it over anybody? How could you look down on anybody when everything we have, God gave it to us? And in his presence, we're nothing but brittle, frail, wilted leaves that are fit just for burning, Herman. That's all we're worth, to burn. If there's anything good in me, it's God, it's not me. If there's anything eternal in me, it's God, it's not me. God's eternal, God's life, God's light, God's truth, God's good, God's holiness, and I'm the opposite of all that. And where on earth in the name of God, have I got any reason to boast or brag or feel arrogant? Or to be sent to hell, that's what I think. All of us, when we find that monster rising up in our heart called pride. Well, that's where it starts, when you see God. And when you do, you see. Secondly, true humility is being able to disclaim any personal righteousness. I'm talking about any personal righteousness. Even, and this is a difficult area right here now, even to seeing sin in the best that I am and the best that I do. But humility, that's how it grows. It grows on that kind of food. Being able, true humility is being able to disclaim any personal righteousness. Any personal right, even to seeing sin in the best that I am or best that I do. Now, this is one of the most difficult areas in the pursuit of humility. We're everyone able to weep over our sins. You think back to something you did of recent date or some time ago, and you just say, why that? I'm just so ashamed of that. I'm so ashamed I said that. I'm so ashamed I did that. I'm so ashamed that I thought that. But you know, true humility, and we don't mind bringing those things to the cross for cleansing. Lord, forgive my thoughts of lust and my thoughts of covetousness and my thoughts of envy. Forgive my words of haste and temper, and forgive my sins that I've done. And we bring it to the cross. But aren't we a little bit reluctant to denounce even our good thoughts and our good deeds and our good works as filthy rags? And yet that's what Isaiah said. Now, turn to Isaiah 64. And I know this is a difficult area right here. And you say, but preacher, I read my Bible and I pray. And I give my offerings to the church. I support your ministry. I keep you on TV. And on you and Jay here working, putting out literature in Sunday school lessons. We attend the services. Our people are good to one another. They cook and they sew and they go out of their way to do the... I know that. And we do these things because we love Christ. We love one another. But it's still flesh. And the best man at his best state is vanity. And if God, listen to me, here's what I'm saying. If God were to judge me for acceptance or rejection solely on the basis of the best thing I ever did, I'd get turned down, Bill. That's what I'm saying. If God were to take the best prayer I ever prayed and solely judge me on the basis of that prayer, I'd still go to hell because there's enough sin in that prayer to damn me. Enough self. I can't help but be selfish because I'm a selfish person. Man, I was born selfish. I was born that way. That's my nature. And the very best thing we do, look at Isaiah 64:6. But we're all as an unclean thing, all of us. And all our righteousnesses are filthy rags in God's sight. You see, the Lord is perfect, infinitely perfect. Now watch there. Let's take love. That's the best thing about us, if you really love somebody. If you really love somebody, that's the best thing about it. Really, truly love somebody. Now, we're going to compare our love, that love, to other people's love. It looks good. You see two people here that love each other. And you comment, they sure do. They love each other. They sacrifice and give for one another. That's good. Compare. You see, we're comparing to other people's love. Let's compare it to God's love. God so loved that he gave his only begotten. God so loved that he gave his son not to die for his friends. For a righteous man, some would scarcely die. For a good man, some would perchance to die. But God committed his love toward us, and while we were yet enemies, Christ died. Now then, let's see about our love. Pick out the worst enemy you ever have known, met, or thought about. Man, pick out that fella that raped that little girl, 9 years old, and scattered her remains all over the countryside and love him and give your life for him. That's God's love. You see what I'm saying? So our love, really, the best love we got has some reservations. The best love that I can produce, the best thoughts of love, still are motivated by self. Myself. So you see, it's filthy rags. It's not perfect. It's not infinitely perfect like his love. It won't hold up. It's come short of the glory of God. There's nothing I can do that doesn't come short of the glory of God. It may not come short of your glory or your standard, or your measurement. If somebody gives a big gift to the church. Now that's great. That's great. He gave all he had. He just gave all he had. He still hadn't given what God gave. You see what I'm saying? It comes short of God's glory. That's what we mean by righteousness is filthy rags. And we've got to have, God can't be satisfied with that righteousness. He's got to have a perfect, and Christ's righteousness was perfect. He did love his enemies. He was hanging on that cross with the blood streaming from his hands and face and side and back and feet, looking down in the faces of that very man that drove that spike through his hand, saying, "Father, forgive him." When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was spit upon, he didn't spit back. When he was lied about, he didn't lie back. He was perfect. Perfect. And we haven't been subjected to that test yet. We'd fail it. That's the reason our righteousness, see, is... And most of our love is reciprocated. That's right, Jim. He said you love those that love you. You give to those from whom you hope to get a return, either from them or God. You see what I'm saying? Most of our good deeds have something behind them. Not our Lord's. All right, the third thing. I've got to move. A true humility starts by seeing God and seeing myself in the light of His holiness. Secondly, disclaiming any personal righteousness. Now, this is where humility grows. I've got to crucify myself. I've got to die. There's not too many people proud of dead bodies. Thirdly, true humility is ascribing all that I am and all that I have to the grace of God. All that I am and all that I have. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's ascribing. And I mean sincerely. I don't mean just popping off. I mean sincerely, strongly, truthfully. God is my witness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. That's what the word meet means, fit, sufficient. Because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What did Hannah pray? She said, "The Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive, the Lord maketh rich and the Lord maketh poor, the Lord doeth all these things." The Lord lifted the beggar from the dunghill and put him wherever he is. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Even repentance, it's the goodness of God that led me to repentance. Even faith is the gift of God, not of works. Brethren, I believe this so strongly. I don't believe that I can move that hand without the grace of God. Bill, I believe that so strongly. I don't think I can breathe without the grace of God. Now, I know a lot of friends who've gone off on what we call the natural health food tangent. Fine. I think we'll take care of our bodies. We'll eat the right things and drink the right things, leave all things that are harmful and hurtful to you. But I'm telling you this, you'll breathe not one breath more than God gives you. Now, you get that through your head. Not one breath. You breathe by the grace of God. And you walk by the grace of God. And if God wants to send you to the grave tomorrow, you go into the grave tomorrow. Man's days are appointed, the number of his months are with the Lord. He cannot pass. That's so. You say you're faithless. No, I believe in God. I'm not a fatalist. I believe God. Everything I have is by the grace of God. Physically, mentally, emotionally, morally, spiritually. Anyway, a man can receive nothing. You know what Scripture says? Except it be given him from heaven. Nothing. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. Now, you step out in front of a truck tomorrow, one of those 18-wheelers barreling down with 43,000 gallons of gasoline in it, and you'd be wiped out. Because that's the way God decreed for you to be wiped out. Fools ought to die early. All that I am, I have owed to the grace of God. But fourthly, now watch this. True humility is submitting quietly and willingly to trial and tribulation. That's where humility, you know, tribulation worketh patience. Patience is also a form of humility. That's the fourth thing. True humility is submitting quietly, quietly. A lot of people submit kicking and screaming. But I'm talking about humility submits quietly and willingly to trial, tribulation, and affliction. David said, you know, when David was walking along and that fellow was cursing him, and one of his soldiers said, I'll kick his head off. David said, let him curse. Let him curse. It may be that God will bless me as a result of his cursing. But I can take that. I can take that. Old Job, he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. All everything he had was swept away. And he quietly, quietly, and willingly submitted to it. Eli said, it's the Lord. Let him do what he will. Abraham, you think about this trial through which God put Abraham. Think how much he loved his only son. Now think about it a little bit. God had already taken Ishmael away. He's gone. He wasn't living down there in the North 40 somewhere in the corner of the field. Ishmael was gone. And now Isaac, but yet this humble man said, thy will be done. And we've got to come to that place. I dread trial. I know you do. I don't anticipate them, but we're as God increases our number and as God increases our age. Now this couple down in Georgia that called me a few weeks ago. Their little 3-year-old granddaughter, and you know how I could identify with that. You know how much I love my little granddaughter. But she'd been killed in that automobile accident. Just babysitter had her out in the car. She's gone. They said, call me on the phone. I said, I don't know but two things to tell you. Just two things. Number one, she's with God. I know that. I believe that with all my heart. She's with God. She's not going to have to live in this world of sin and turmoil and sorrow and problems. She's going to skip all that. She's gone right on to glory. She's got what you and I want through Christ, in Christ, because of Christ. She's attained what we're praying for and seeking. And I said, the second thing, this is all I know to tell you. God never makes a mistake. What he does, he does on purpose and wisely. Now, that's all I can tell you. And they said, well, we know those two things. I said, that's it. And that's it for every trial. And they humbly submitted. I get in touch with them every once in a while. How's it going? Well, we're doing all right. We're doing all right. God's on the throne. And that's got to be, that's humility. And maybe, I don't know why I'm preaching this morning, maybe somebody out there's got something in store for them right away. But I'm saying to you, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's the judging hand of God. It's the chastising hand of God. It's the wise hand of God. It's sometimes the hurting hand of God. Sometimes. But now you humble yourself. And that's by quietly submitting willingly to whatever he brings to pass this week. Fifthly, true humility is willingness to receive instruction, counsel, and rebuke. A willingness to receive instruction, counsel, and rebuke. And this is not only for you, this is for me too. For me too. And this is a difficult area. And this is, somebody said this is the age of super sensitive church members. Super sensitive. You got to pamper them, recognize them, make over them, appreciate them, court them, and never offend them, lest they quit. Somebody said there are not many Nathans in the pulpit who point their finger in a man's face and say, like he said to David, "Thou art the man." And somebody else replied to him, "No, that's true, but there aren't many Davids that will reply, 'You're right.'" Maybe if we had more of those, we'd have more Nathans. "Thou art the man." And what David say? "We'll get us a new preacher." "No," he said, "I've sinned. Pray for me." True humility, in the last place, and I close, manifests itself in the proper attitude and spirit toward other people. It manifests itself in the proper attitude and spirit. You know that we can do things and sometimes they lose their blessing because of the spirit in which we do them. Sometimes they lose their blessing because of the attitude that we take in doing it. And true humility, and deeds don't constitute humility. Humility is a principle, it's a spirit, it's a grace. It's not doing. And this thing, now watch these three or four things. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. In other words, there's some people you call on to do something, and you delight to ask them. There are other people, they'll do it, but you just hate to ask them because of their attitude. There's a spirit in which they do it. You'd rather do it yourself than to ask them. You know they'll do it. You say, "If you haven't any help, call on me." And they mean that, but they really don't mean it. They mean call on them, but at their convenience. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves." Better. Can we think the worst of ourselves and the best of others? Look not every man on his own things. This is what I think's wrong with this. One of the things that this present generate, what they call doing your own thing. That's not it at all. It's doing God's thing and the things of others. I don't like that kind of phraseology, but nevertheless, he says, "But every man look on the things of others." It's not doing my own thing. It's doing the will of God and seeking to make others happy. I still say this is true, that you can find happiness in giving it. That you can find satisfaction in making somebody happy, in doing something for others. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Boy, whoever wrote that's in trouble. No, he knows what he's talking about, the one that wrote that. That's the principle of the kingdom of God. It's the same thing that says the mighty do not rule, but the servant rules. In the same kingdom, giving is more joy than receiving. In the same kingdom. Here's another thing. It's not. Turn to Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11. Humility manifests itself in a proper attitude toward others, in not envying but rejoicing in the gifts and graces of other people. You see what I'm saying? We're not to envy the gifts and graces of others. I don't care how well you preach, you're going to find somebody out preach you. I don't care how well you sing, you can find somebody out sing you. I don't care how smart you are, you're going to find somebody out smart you. Now just keep going. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 27, Numbers 11, 27, they ran a young man and said to Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My Lord, forbid them. Moses, forbid them." And Moses said, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets." Lord put his spirit upon all of them. "Moses, you know those fellows over there prophesying?" He said, "Let them preach. Wouldn't it be great if all of God's servants..." I'll tell you another thing about humility. in regard to others, turn to Colossians 3. This is something we need to work on here. It's being able to bear wrongs and injustices without hating somebody. That's right. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, it's a long day. It's going to be a long journey. It's been a long journey. It's going to be a little longer. Now, you're going to be offended.